I looked up the word love. Just the word love in the English. I just did a search on it. All of you who ever met Google know what a search is. You just type a word in, and whoever Google is out there tells you all that he knows about whatever that word is. Well, Rick figured a way to do the same thing here in the Bible. In 311 verses, the word translated into English, love, is found. Now, you could do the same thing in Hebrew. You could do the same thing in Aramaic. You could do the same thing in the Greek. And you could find out how many times it appears in each one of those languages and all that kind of stuff. You could do all kinds of stuff with it. 349 times the word is used. I'd say love is a pretty important theme in God's economy if he spoke about it that much. Here's the thing that I found most interesting about it. How far do you suppose we were into the scripture before the word appears? That's pretty crazy kind of thing, huh? Do you think the word love might appear in the Garden of Eden? Doesn't. No. It actually doesn't appear until we get hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years into the history that the Bible records. In fact, the first time it appears is in a discussion between God and Abraham. Now that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because it begins, the idea of love in the Word of God begins when God asks Abram to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Isn't that amazing when you think about he would be what we call a type of Christ? That is, that Isaac would be a sacrifice if God would have allowed Abraham to complete that action without God himself providing the ram that was caught in the thicket. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2 is part of this conversation. And God says to Abram, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I tell you. There's the first picture of love in the Bible. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Jesus would tell us, greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. I think it probably gives us some insight into what love really is. And I know, and I'm not going to go into that sermon, there are a number of different kinds of love. We're going to talk about two kinds of those love today. And that's the kind of the extent of it for this message. But I believe that that first instance where we hear that word used in the Bible really gives us some insight into the true value of love. If you'll join me in John's Gospel, we'll hopefully together learn something a little bit different about love today. Chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, and of course he's talking about his coming back to earth. He reappeared, as it were, over and over and over again following his resurrection. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Man, now that's my kind of guy, right? We don't know what else is happening. Jesus is kind of bouncing around from place to place, seeing people and appearing, and Peter said, let's go fishing. Okay. They said to him, we'll also come with you. Might as well go fishing with you, Pete. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Ever been on one of those trips? Time or two. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153, and all there were, though there were so many, the net was not torn. I wanted to include this part of the story because it just seemed to really make that connection between what was happening with God choosing Abraham, Abraham becoming the father of many nations, ultimately the father of the believers. And those believers are made up of members of all of the nations. And so he's not just a father of those Jewish believers, but he's a father of all who believe, no matter where you came from or what your background was. And of course, we hear that story beginning with the reality that Abram's a man who lives in a place that is not a God-fearing country. And he doesn't live among people who are God-fearers, but he is very, very unique in that he is a God-fearer in a place that is Babylon, ultimately, Ur of the Chaldees. He's Chaldean. And he has been chosen by God to be this father of the faithful. As he's chosen, he doesn't know exactly how God is going to fulfill that plan of making these multitudes of people and filling the earth and doing all the things he's going to do with him and blessing every nation in the world through him. He doesn't really understand that. He comes to this place where we see love described, that he's going to have to offer the sacrifice of his own son, who he thought was going to be the progeny from which the earth would be filled with believers. You can imagine kind of, he must have thought, "What in the world are you doing, God?" Has anybody ever felt like that? Have you ever been in a position where you just kind of knew that God had told you you needed to do something, but it didn't exactly make sense? Any of you been there? I spend much of my life there. And I'm just trying to figure out, okay, God, what is it that you said again? And I go and review, and I look at his word, and I study and meditate, and I pray, and I go through that process again. And, you know, sometimes I get it earlier. Sometimes I get it later. Hopefully I get it. Then when I get it, I try to obey whatever it is that God said I ought to do. But in the midst of all of that, God says, "I want you to take the son that you love, your only son, this special son, a unique son, the son I gave to you in a miraculous way, and I want you to make a sacrifice out of him." A burnt offering, by the way, folks. Not just a wave offering, a drink offering, a libation. No, no, no. I want you to kill him and burn his body and offer him to me. God, what in the world are you doing? Are you sure this is what you want me to do? And then God makes a way. Folks, do you realize the same thing happened at Calvary? Every one of us should have been taken to Calvary. Every one of us should have been offered as an offering, except we weren't a fit offering. But Jesus took our place. The ram in the thicket. And he's the one that God loved. His unique son. His only son. The son whom he loved. He gave as a sacrifice offering. Now, where do we get to this place? Jesus dies on Calvary. He isn't in that tomb very long, although his body may have been for who knows how long. Less than 3 days, right? We know that his spirit went to Sheol. We know that his spirit went to paradise. He told the thief, "Today I'll be with you in paradise." So he didn't take long in Sheol. And he went ahead and created paradise, and he delivered those souls into paradise. So all of the believers up to that point were in paradise. And then Jesus begins to go and reveal himself to people all around. And then he decides to go and meet the disciples that he left behind and he told to go out and tell the world what had happened to him. Now, folks, this was not their first encounter. This was their third encounter with Jesus now. And in this encounter, they're fishing. Why in the world do you even believe that John included this story? Because the Holy Spirit of God told him to. Because there's something pretty special that comes out of this. One of the things that's special that comes out of it is the reality that Jesus had not given up on his disciples, even though his disciples decided that they weren't sure what they were supposed to be doing. Have you ever found yourself in that place where you seem to be, pardon the pun, floundering? Not the fishing kind of floundering. Just kind of doing, hoping that God would bless whatever you were doing because you weren't sure what you were supposed to be doing. That's where the disciples were, and they were close to Jesus. So don't feel bad when you find those times in your life where you're just kind of going through the motions, trying to figure out what you're supposed to be doing. Well, they had some professional fishermen on the group, and they figured, let's go fishing. They all need to eat, and maybe, I don't know, they could have sold some fish, made a few bucks for the purse, you know. But Jesus shows up, the Sea of Tiberias, while they're there. They don't recognize him, but he's already prophesied that he was going to make fishers of men out of them. And here's where all of it comes to fruition. He says, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. Now, he already has fish on the fire. He already has the food prepared. But there's a real interesting little detail in verse 11. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to the land. Now, Simon's, remember, he jumped out of the boat. He let the other guys pull the fish in. He just swam to shore 100 yards. Let them pull the fish in. But when they got the fish to the shore, he went and got the fish. Brought the fish up. It was full of lard fish. 153. Why would anybody care how many there were? Because on the day of Pentecost, right, Jesus was already planning. On the day of Pentecost, the day that Jesus said, there's going to be a day that's coming, and on that day, the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to come upon you. And unbelievable things are going to happen. Miracles and signs and wonders. He also says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Ghost comes. And that power is to proclaim the gospel. And he gives us a great command, right? He commissions us and he tells us that we're to go to every people and nation and tribe and tongue. Scholars will tell us that there were about 153 different language groups gathered together on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached a sermon. He probably preached that sermon in sort of a combination of Koine Greek and Aramaic. But each person heard it in his own language. 153 of them. 153 languages. Dr. Lee, how many languages do you speak? He forgot. But he forgot in 9 languages. Or more. He forgot. Folks, I can't remember in English. I still think that's one of the funniest things, Doc. No offense or anything. But we have a Korean guy trained in Mexico and Los Angeles teaching Spanish to a bunch of Mexicans in New Mexico in Carlsbad. That's weird. I don't care who you are. That's just kind of different, Doc. Of course, then again, Jody's former Spanish teacher was a girl from New Jersey. Where are they finding you guys? I'm glad they found you, Doc. We love you. We're glad you're here. $153 fish. How many guys were there? These guys were full, weren't they? There were exactly as many as Jesus intended for there to be, because Jesus is always about the business of preaching the gospel. The reality is every people, nation, and tribe and tongue are going to come to hear the gospel, because we're going to go to them with the gospel message. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him. "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time Jesus would manifest to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, here's the heart of the message in the next verses. And I know you've heard this before, but it's one of the greatest messages in God's Word. The next few verses, verse 15. I just have in my Bible, it's a study Bible, New American Standard Study Bible. It has a little title over these verses called The Love Motivation. And I just think that's as good a title for a sermon as you're ever going to get. The Love Motivation. Why is it that I should tell people about Jesus? Why should I preach the gospel? Why should I witness? Why should I tell my story? Why should I tell his story? Love is the reason. Jesus is going to teach these men in a very unique way so that one day the people groups that were gathered on the day of Pentecost would not only hear it for themselves, but would proclaim it to every other. Do you know when Jesus is coming back? I can tell you exactly when Jesus is coming back. I'm not going to give you a calendar date, but I can tell you exactly when he's coming back. When the Bible says, every nation, people, tribe, and tongue have heard the gospel message. Do you guys want to have an effect on Jesus coming back? Would you like to be a part of Jesus coming back to take us home? I would. I really would. I'd love for him to take us home today or tomorrow. That'd be okay. Just give us one more day with the grandkids and we all take them and shoot on out of here. Amen? There's only one thing stopping that. We've got to tell the world about Jesus. This is why we need to tell them. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Wow. Whew. That's quite a post-breakfast conversation. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, we're not getting the whole picture unless we understand a little bit more to the story. There are, as I said earlier, a number of different words in the Bible that are translated into the English, the word love. In this particular passage, two of them are used, kind of in a funny way. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" Simon Peter says back to the Lord, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philios you." What? Now, it's the equivalent in us in the English saying, "Mark, do you love me?" And Mark saying to me, "Well, I can tolerate you." What? excuse me? Well, actually, I like you, okay? Yeah, that's about what he said. So he says a second time here, and I'll get to the other part that Jesus said. A second time he says, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Oh, yes, Lord, you know that I philios you. What? That does not make sense that two people would have a conversation like that. And so then a third time. And this time with Peter a little bit exasperated about the whole conversation. He's a little bit concerned about it. Simon, son of John, do you philios me? Oh, now I think you could see Peter's kind of, you know, the corners of his mouth come up. Whew. Finally, me and Jesus are going to be on the same page. Yes, Lord, you know that I philios you. I've already said it twice. Jesus asks him the most unusual question. Do you love me with an unconditional, godly love? That's what agape is. Agapeo means God's love. Now, folks, I want to make it very, very clear today that you and I are no better than Peter. We're no different than Peter. Peter was not trying to be just ornery or contrary with Jesus. The reality is, Peter understood something, I believe, that we need to come to understand. Only God can love like that. But the best love that we have, we ought to give the Lord. And so Peter said, yes, Lord, I do love you with a brotherly love. And we'll get to a little more of the explanation in just a second. Let's get back to the text. I'm going to read it again, the full text, okay? Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus said to him, then tend my lambs. In other words, if you really do love me, philios, with a brotherly love, with a kindly love, the reality is that love is always a verb. Love is an action. If you really love me, prove it, demonstrate it, do something about it. He said, take care of my lambs. If you really love me, take care of my lambs. He says then to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him then, shepherd my sheep. In other words, take care of the little ones, tend my lambs, and then take care of the flock. The individual members of the flock. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you really love me? Peter grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You hear that? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You see, he also understood that Jesus, although it kind of bugged his humanity a little bit, Jesus really knew his heart. Jesus had already prophesied what he was going to do earlier. Jesus had spent 3 years with him. Peter and John, who never mentions his own name, just says, well, you know, the one whom Jesus loved. You know how many times he uses that in here? The disciple whom Jesus loved, speaking of himself, you know, that third person kind of a deal. Pretty incredible. And Peter knows that Jesus knows that he loves him. But because he loves him, he needs to do something that demonstrates what love is for. Now, I want you to please, please listen very closely when I say this to you. Love is not just an emotion God included in all of the emotions that humans have. It's not just a personality trait that God flipped into the mix whenever he gave us personality. Love is the motivating force behind which all godly action takes place. I'm going to say that one more time, okay? Please, please, don't miss this. Love is the motivating force behind which all godly action takes place. Why did God make us? To love us. For us to respond to Him in love. Why do you think Jesus is asking a human being if he loves him? God doesn't need love. God desires love. God doesn't need us. He desires us. God didn't have to make us. He wanted to make us. God didn't have to put up with us. He was willing to put up with us because he loves us. Folks, I've said this to you so many times before, but I want to reiterate it again and again and again and again. In my Bible, this little study Bible, it doesn't have a whole lot of notes, but right there, that page contains not only what it was like when we were in right relationship with God, but it also includes on that one sheet of paper how we came to fall from the grace of God, how we rejected God, how we disobeyed God, how we got out of right relationship with God, and the whole rest of the Bible is the love of God. God seeking us to save us. Did you get that? On one sheet of paper, we're okay with God. We're in a great loving relationship with God. On the same sheet of paper, we reject Him, we disobey Him, we fall out of His grace. The whole rest of the Bible, the whole rest of history is about God loving us so much that He's doing all of the things that it's recorded that He's doing to restore that relationship of love with us. Love is the only force through which God acts to redeem us. God could have just started over. He did one time, but you realize He could have started over with seven fewer. He could have gone all the way back to dust, but He didn't. He still loved His creation. Even when the Bible says, and the actions of their heart were only evil continually, God still spared seven for the sake of one. One whom He loved. One who responded to Him in love. There is no other motivation for being Christ-like other than responding to the love of Christ. There is no other motivation to witnessing, to telling our story, to telling His story, than the love of God. Now, agape, is God's absolutely unconditional love, and only God can agape, if I can say it like that. Only God can love like that. You and I are not capable of that. That's not a human thing. That's a God thing. Are you guys all willing to admit there's some things God can do you can't do? Yes. Whew. Aren't you glad He's God and I'm not? Oh, if I was God, some of y'all would be in big trouble. And I know if one woman in here was God, I'd be in really big trouble. Well, probably more than one of you, but there are some things God can do we just can't do. And one of those is agape. But what's the best we can do when God's agape is filtered through us? Let me tell you, there's some neat things that men can do. God gave a true, perfect word, but He gave it through men. Men had their finger on everything in this Bible. But God could filter His pure and perfect word through us and still come up with a perfect word. God can do some really cool things, amazing things, miraculous, wonderful things. Awesome things, I guess, is one of the kids' words these days, huh? Is there any, what's the word you use? What's the best, coolest?
Say bomb diggity.
The what? What'd you say? Bomb diggity. Okay. God can do some really bomb diggity things. I hope that's good. Or we're in trouble. I'm going to have to write that one down, I guess. That's a whole new one. I'm still just past groovy. And the way y'all are dressed, y'all are going back to groovy, aren't you? I look like groovy again. I got a tie-dyed shirt they made me, as a matter of fact. And I wear it. I like it. Bomb diggity. All right. One of the things that God can do is he can take his agape love, he can filter it through a redeemed human heart, a new heart that Christ gave us from Calvary. The Holy Spirit indwelling us. And we can actively, we can do actions that reveal, that manifest, that make known the love of God. And it's called philios, brotherly love. Greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. That is, we act in a brotherly way, in a kindly way, in a loving way. I'm going to tell you something else. You and I couldn't brotherly love if it wasn't for the agape love of God. We couldn't do love like God defines love unless God didn't empower us to do it. But do you suppose that God empowered us to do it just so that we could have a relationship with him all to ourselves? Absolutely not. He gave it to us so that we could demonstrate his love in the world around us, so that other people would reflect his love back to him and would love him. And when we love him, the world is made right side up instead of upside down like it is. What's the one thing that's going to totally transform your life? It's the love of God. What's the one thing that's going to transform the lives of the people around you? It's the love of God. And guess what? You are the conduit through which, you know what conduit is? It's just a pipe, or it's an access, some kind of a way in which that love gets to other people. You and I are the conduit through which the love of God gets to the world. His children, believers, his sons and daughters. Christians, born again, blood bought, spirit sealed, children of God. You and me. That's the way the love of God gets to the world. If the world is ever going to know love, it's going to know love because it met Jesus, the love of God, through you and me and others like us. The Easter message is that Jesus sought and saved. The week after Easter message is he wants us now to proclaim his salvation to all of those who have not yet heard that last week happened. And it's still happening every day. Why should we tell our story? Anybody? Because we love God. Father, thank you.